Grace and peace to you. In the name of God our Father, and of Jesus Christ our Lord, come to you with warm greetings from Westview Church in Crystal, Minnesota, Twin Cities area. And I'm happy to be with you this morning in the profession of our one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all, whether in Becker or in Crystal or to the ends of the earth. I'm glad to be with you this morning. We're going to focus this morning as Pastor Stephen had reached out to me and asked if I would come to bring the word this morning. We're going to focus on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to please turn there with me. We're going to read it first, and then we'll focus on that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to read those, and then we'll go into them together. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The word of the living God. So, Lord, let the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Right from the outset, I just want you to grasp with me the logic of this passage a little bit. We're jumping right into 2 Corinthians 6, and of course, we haven't been going through this book as a whole. So I won't focus too much on the context, but just to give you a little bit of an insight into where this is coming from. Paul ends the previous chapter, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, he ends the previous chapter, chapter 5, talking about the ministry of reconciliation that he and the apostles have, by extension Christians have, as ambassadors of Christ, that God makes his appeal through us to the world, be reconciled to God. He says this in verse 20. If you're there, look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But now in verse 1, he continues in the vein of that appeal. You hear how he implored and he's appealing. Okay? Verse 1, he continues on in that, and he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's his appeal. So he wants them, he's saying, we appeal to be reconciled to God through grace, and we appeal to you not to receive that grace in vain. We're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. But that's verses 1 and 2. That's the appeal. Then we have the ambition of the Apostle Paul. Should be ours as well. Verse 3, he states it negatively. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. That's what we don't do. Verse 4, he says positively, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. But Paul's ambition, whatever the cost, was to allow nothing to discredit his ministry. He wanted no one to write him off. That's his ambition. You see it in verses 3 through 10. And then lastly, he shows his affection. Affection. All this earnestness to maintain the credit of his ministry is compelled by love. His heart is wide open. He's given his whole self to them. He holds nothing back. That's verses 11 through 13. So that's kind of the logic of the passage, the appeal, the ambition, and then the affection that Paul has for the church. We'll just focus on each of those, and then I have some implications I want to draw out from them for you all today. Here's the main assertion that I'm going to draw out of this passage. If you want a main thing, main assertion, here it is. True gospel ministry takes pains to eliminate every obstacle to the reception of God's grace. Say it again. True gospel ministry takes pains to eliminate every obstacle to the reception of God's grace. And that's the first reception and the ongoing reception of the grace of God. So the appeal. First, we start with the appeal, verses 1 and 2. He says, working together with him. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, please look at it with me so that you don't think that this is just coming from me. Verse 1, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To appeal means to exhort, urge, implore. It's a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with Paul, see, he uses this word in other places. He says, we appeal to you, this is the appeal, not to receive the grace of God in vain. There's at least two questions that we need to ask about what he says right there. First, is that even possible? I mean, is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? To no purpose, of no avail? Is it possible to receive God's grace in vain? And the answer to that question, I think, is abundantly clear from this passage. If we were having a little Bible study together, I'd ask you, what's the answer to that question, and how do you know? The answer to that question is yes. It's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. How do I know that? Even if we didn't have any other context, any other Bible passages to look at, we could know that just from this one verse. And the reason why is because he's appealing to them. Right? You don't appeal to somebody if there's no potential for denial. If we've already made plans for dinner this Monday, I'm not going to walk up to you and say, please come to dinner with us. You know, just cancel your plans. You got to come to dinner with us. I'm not going to do that if I already know you have plans to come. You only appeal when there's a potential for denial, for it not to be that way. It's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. But the second question then we need to ask is, what does that mean? What's on the line when he says that it's possible to believe in vain? What would it mean to believe in vain? What would it mean to receive grace in vain? The word that is used here is referring most particularly to being without purpose or result. So to receive the grace of God in vain would be to have some kind of reception of grace, some kind of reception of the gospel that does not yield its intended result. Do you know that God has an intended result in the grace that he gives, in the grace that's received? It has an aim, it has a purpose. Titus 2, 11 and 12, the same apostle Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And we say amen. We've been singing about this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Does anyone know what comes next? Training us. The grace that brought salvation, that same grace, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the grace of God at work. That's the aim. Or listen how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just the letter previous to this. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." That's the same word, in vain. "His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." There's Paul. So imagine someone saying to that, they hear that, and they say, "Paul, what are you talking about? Worked hard? What do you mean, worked hard for grace? You don't work hard for grace, Paul. You're the one who taught us about this more than anyone, right? By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, lest anyone should boast." I mean, have you read Ephesians 2, Paul? Right? I think if somebody said that to him, what he might say is, "You need to read my sentence again. I'm not saying that I worked hard for grace. I'm saying that the hard work was grace." Do you see that? I worked harder than any of them. He sweat. He poured out his life. He worked harder than any of them, the apostles he's talking about. "Yet it was not I. It was the grace of God that was with me." That's what grace does. That's what the grace of God does. It takes blaspheming, persecuting Pharisees and turns them into loving, sacrificial, hardworking apostles who are ready to be killed for the church. That's what grace does. But if there's no ongoing faith, no ongoing reception of that grace, no transformation of life that happens, then we could rightly say that that grace was received in vain, without its intended aim and purpose. Think of the analogy of a hospital for a second. You go to a hospital and they receive you, right? That's like us receiving the grace of God. You get received in a hospital. And just imagine the scenario, okay? You got a guy who, you know, he's wheeled in, broken leg, terrible. It's like bent out of place, okay? And he comes, they wheel him into the hospital, and here's the receptionist. "Welcome! We receive you! Come on in! So glad that you're here." And here's the guy with the broken leg, right? "Yes, thank you. Thank you so much for receiving me in the lobby. This hurts really bad. I am so looking forward to seeing a doctor right now." Receptionist replies, "Well, you're in the right place. We just want you to know that you are welcome here. You are just so received in this lobby. You just sit there and you be welcome. Received. Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm in agony right now. I think I can see one of my bones sticking out. I want to see a doctor, please. Can you take me to get this fixed?" And if that man did not actually see a doctor, didn't actually get a cast put on, didn't get healed, didn't get cured, we would rightly say that hospital visit was in vain. Right? That was a vain hospital visit. And it's the same way with us, beloved. The grace of God's not meant to stay in the lobby. Not in this little one-time safe place where back when I was 12, I did that and took care of it. The grace of God is meant to be received once, then ongoingly throughout our whole lives. It's meant to change us, shape us, transform us, renew us, cleanse us. And if that doesn't happen, and we could rightly say what Paul says, that grace is being received in vain. Grace is received in that case in vain. Now, if you look at verse 2, he brings in the Old Testament. He brings in this quote from Isaiah chapter 49 about the day of salvation. And the point of bringing in that quote is not merely to say that it's a nice day to receive grace. Today's as good as any. Why don't you receive it today? The point in bringing that quote is that God has established a new epic of grace that was foretold in the prophets. It was foretold again and again that there was coming a Messiah and a coming age of the grace of God being displayed in power. The day of salvation, the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus refers to this in Luke 4. He says it's the year of the Lord's favor. That's now. In the death and resurrection of Christ, that's been established, inaugurated. We are living right now between the first and second coming of Jesus in an age of grace where God has swung wide open the doors of the kingdom of God and he is inviting people to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The invitations are going out. But here's the thing that Paul is driving at. That invitation will not last forever. Plain as day that this is taught in Scripture. Jesus tells us that in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You thought about that? Those two emotional responses to being shut out? Gnashing of teeth, I think, refers to anger. Indignation. I can't believe you've put me here. But weeping, I think, refers to regret, remorse. You ever experienced regret, really deep regret? I'm not talking about the kind of regret where you look back on something, you think, I wish that would have worked out differently. Maybe it'll be better in the future. But I'm talking about the kind of regret that eats away at your heart, makes your stomach sick, because you know there's no changing it. There's no fixing it. That, if you've experienced that, is just a little foretaste of what will be felt endlessly at the close of the age by many who reject the gospel. If you could capture all the sound of all the weeping in every funeral from the dawn of time, it would fall silent before the sound of the weeping. Here it is, the age of grace. You were there. You were there. You were living right in it between Christ's first and second coming. The invitation of the Lamb is going out, and he's inviting you in. But God is very clear in his word that there is a day coming when the door will be shut, And though you knock, he will not open it. Matthew 25. Lord, open to us. Lord, open to us. Imagine, they're just importantly appealing to him, pleading with him. Lord, Lord, open to us. We're ready now, Lord. And what does he say? I never knew you. And the door is shut. Why am I saying that so strongly? It's because you're not there right now. And God uses appeals to awaken people. Are you playing the church game? Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You are standing right now in an age of grace. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So receive it. And let none of us think that biblical Christianity is about a one-time reception of grace back there. Yes, that. But it's an ongoing reception of the grace of God every day. You never stop being needy for the grace of God. That is where we live as Christians. And that's what true gospel ministry aims at. It aims at that kind of reception. That's the appeal. The appeal. And then we come to the ambition. The ambition that the Apostle Paul had, he makes plain in verses 3 and 4. Again, I invite you to look at them with me. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul's stated ambition was to put no obstacle in anyone's way of the appeal. That's the connection. He doesn't want anyone tripping on their way to that appeal to not receive God's grace in vain. When he says, be reconciled to God, he wants no one stumbling over his life and conduct on their way to the kingdom. When he says, don't receive God's grace in vain, he wants the power of grace to be commended by his own life. Now, how did he do that? What was his ministry strategy in commending himself, commending the word of Christ? How did he go about doing that? And I think that's a very important question to ask, because we can really quickly go off the rails in this in contemporary Christianity. Just think in your mind about ministries that you know of or churches in modern evangelicalism and how they seek to commend Christian ministry, okay? Have that in your mind, what the common strategies are. And now listen again to the Apostle Paul. Here's his strategy. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's his ambition. There's his strategy. That's the apostolic method. Now we could break this into three sections. There's other ways you could do it. The way I've broken them up is endurance, godliness, and what I'm going to call paradoxical prosperity. I'll tell you what that means. First, he commends himself through endurance, it says. Verse 4, by great endurance. Then that echoes 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, where he says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So it's the same thing that he's saying. He would endure anything. Beatings, riots, church not supporting his ministry financially. Any of that, he would embrace it all. If he could just clear the way for a pure, ongoing reception of the grace of God, remove any stones out of the way of that path. And not to mention, all this endurance, all this willingness to suffer massively commends his ministry. How? Because he looks just like the Jesus that he preaches. Now, you could think, you know, if you're walking around in tattered clothes, beaten, poor, hated, maligned, everyone thinks that you're a nobody, that's not going to commend the gospel very well. You need to put yourself together a little bit, Paul. You need to present yourself a little bit better. You know, maybe like some of the other teachers that were in Corinth. Why is it that great endurance commends the ministry of the gospel so much, and it does it in our own lives in the 21st century as well? It's because great endurance and willingness to suffer in the pathway of gospel ministry makes us look like the Jesus that we preach. And it is compelling to this world, if they hate our doctrine. They will not be able to argue with the fact that this person is willing to endure anything to commend the ministry of this gospel. Next, he speaks of godliness. And these aren't things that he's enduring, they're things that he's pursuing. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, all these things that he lists. How does that commend his ministry? Think about 1 Samuel chapter 2. As a foil to this, okay? 1 Samuel 2, you have Eli and his sons. Anyone remember this story? Eli and his sons? You have these priests in Israel at that time, and Eli's sons are not known to be good men. They're taking advantage of the people when they bring their offerings. It says they're holding the Lord's offering in contempt, fattening themselves on it, and they're also committing sexual immorality with people right at the entrance of the tent of meeting. What's the result of that? Well, the priesthood falls into disrepute. Nobody respects those priests, right? They're not looking at them saying, well, we really want to come hear the word from you. It's a joke. And so it's in complete disrepute. Paul is the exact opposite of the exact opposite. Through his godliness, his life commended the power of grace everywhere that he went. Ministry is not falling in disrepute. The last thing he lists in this final part is what I'm calling paradoxical prosperity. A paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement. Have you listen to the list again. You see what I'm saying. Unknown yet well-known. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Those are paradoxical statements. And I'm saying it's paradoxical prosperity because underneath the presenting thing, unknown, you have a true spiritual prosperity that is happening. You look at verse 8, it says, we are treated as imposters. The original doesn't have that phrase, we are treated. The point, I would say, of this phrase, of this passage, is not that they're merely being treated poorly. The point is that they appear to be those very things. Like when you look at them, when you look at Paul and his companions, it looks like they're unknown. It looks like they're sorrowful. It looks like they're poor. All these things. That's the presenting thing. But on a deeper level, through the eyes of faith, they are true apostles. They're known by God and his saints. They're overflowing with joy even amidst their suffering. Think about Paul and Silas singing at midnight while they're in the stocks. Don't you want to be there? I mean, they're literally chained to the wall. Would you be singing? Sorrowful, chains, yet always rejoice. I mean, imagine, there they are in prison. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the guards are just hearing that. Where are you going to get that? Where are you going to see that anywhere in the world? Except in someone where the grace of God is powerfully active. So in all this endurance, godliness, paradoxical prosperity, as I'm calling it, Paul is taking pains to eliminate every obstacle to the reception of God's grace, both at the beginning and ongoingly. He commends his ministry and his message in every way. And finally, his affection. Verses 11 through 13, affection. Paul opens up, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Widen your hearts. Paul had such love for the churches. Don't you love this about the Bible? When we read these epistles, we're not just reading theological treatises. They are deep theologically. They are rich doctrinally. And they are just enveloped in love. Paul loved these churches. He loved them. You can hear it in his language. Look back at verse 11. He says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians." If you have a footnote, you can see it literally says, "Our mouth is wide open. Our mouth is open to you." So that's a Greek idiom. It denotes straightforward speech. We might say something like, "I've been shooting straight with you. I've laid all my cards on the table. Nothing hidden. We're speaking freely, speaking openly, candidly to you, Corinthians. Not hiding anything." And then he says, not only our mouth is open, he says our heart is wide open. Broad, spacious, enlarged. You can walk right in anytime you want to. Here we are. Our heart is wide open to you, church. And the reason that that's incredible to hear, if you have any familiarity with 1 and 2 Corinthians, is that he's not had an easy time with this church. Right? There are 10 massive issues that he brings up in 1 Corinthians. Big issues in the church. And they've been courting these super apostles, as he calls them in this book. Their influence is growing, and he's not had an easy time with the Corinthians. They've mistrusted him. They've not supported him. They've insulted even his appearance and his speech. I mean, we'd be out of there, right? I can't believe you said that to me. I'm gone. Paul says, "My heart's wide open to you." And he goes on, "You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." The underlying meaning there is that they're not confined to a little space within his heart, little box within his heart. Corinth is right here. They're not restricted. They are restricted, though, in their own affections, he says. And this is such a contrast with the false apostles that he references. They don't really care about the church. Not really. They don't care about them. They're self-aggrandizing. They have purposes and why they're coming there that are all about self. But strangely, and isn't this the way it is sometimes? The church is listening to them. The church cares about what they have to say. Their influence has grown among Corinth, and they're, even in light of it, turning their ears away from the Apostle Paul, who's been pouring his life out for them. He's glad to be a poured out drink offering for them, and here they are listening to the cool super apostles. It's like, you know, when a child who's coming into middle school or something forgets about the superior love of their parents because they see some cool kids walking around and they just lose it, right? I mean, when I was preparing for this, I just thought about this in relation to my own life. Seventh grade, right? Prime time for this. I remember seventh grade. My mom, Carol Stabley, has served me her entire life, and here I am, a cool 12-year-old. And I want her to drop me off a quarter mile away from the school. You're laughing because you know what this is like. I want her to drop me off a quarter mile away from the school. I don't want any of the cool freshmen to see me with mom. I think about that, and I just, oh, I hate that. I hate it. If you're in seventh grade, middle school, don't do it. Okay, these freshmen, they look cool right now, okay? They're going to be gone. Your mom's not going anywhere. And that's what it's like in the church. I mean, Paul, he's just poured himself out for these believers. And they're like, oh, wow, look at these guys. Man, look at their rhetorical ability. Look at the way that they dress. This is really something. And Paul, still in light of all of that, he says, our heart's wide open to you. You are not restricted in our affections. And that's where he ends the passage, like he's talking to children. He says, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The idea is a fair exchange. Something like, okay, we have all this affection for you. You're restricted in your affections. If you can't receive us on the ground of our love for you, at least widen your hearts on the ground of fairness. It's only fair. And that's at the bottom of his ministry. That's why he's willing to take such pains. That's why he's willing to suffer. That's why he will endure anything. His love for the church. That's why true gospel ministry takes pains to eliminate every obstacle to the reception of God's grace. So, implications of that. And I have three for you. First, implications of the appeal, then implications of the ambition, implications of the affection. The implication of the appeal is this. People should know that we want them to be Christians. That sounds really basic, right? People should know that we want them to be Christians. Paul was not a lecturer. You will never get that flavor from his ministry. He gets his notes up here. And this is the word of God to you today, and I hope you enjoyed hearing this message. And if you would like to try Jesus, then I think that could be a great idea. It would be a great day to receive grace if you would like, but I will not be arrogant and force you to believe anything, and I'm just going to stand here and let you make your own decision. Find me one page in the Bible that sounds like that. What do you hear from the Apostle Paul? Appeals, exhortations, imploring people, be reconciled to God. He said that he wept while he preached. Remember him before Agrippa, Acts 26? King Agrippa is listening to Paul go on in his defense, and Agrippa's like, Paul, would you convince me in a short time to become a Christian? Do you remember what Paul says? Would to God that not only you, but everyone here would become as I am, except these chains. What's he saying? I long for you to be a Christian. I long to share with you in the grace of God. I'm not shy about it. They should know that we want them to be Christians. We make appeals. We seek to persuade people. It's all underneath the sovereign grace of God, and he uses this means. Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane was well known for this kind of appeal. Just listen to this section. This is in the 1800s. Listen to this section of a sermon that he has titled Laodicea. Here's McShane. Beloved, if the terrors of wrath will not drive you, shall not the melting love of Christ draw you? Is it possible that the Son of God cares more for your soul than you do for your own? Is he so urgent and you so cold? Do you not feel in Providence's sermons in countless ways that Christ is indeed standing, knocking at some of your doors? Let your lukewarm soul be roused. Does that sound like a person who's neutral about their response? I'm not saying that we need to yell at people, okay? You're having a one-on-one conversation and you're raising your voice. My point is that people should know we are not neutral to their reception of the gospel. We want them to share with us in its blessings. Implication then of the ambition that Paul has. Verses 3 and 4 is stated negatively, no obstacle in anyone's way. Positively, we commend ourselves in every way. Implication, we should take pains to commend the ministry of the gospel. Take pains. Paul took pains to remove every obstacle to commend his ministry to the church and to the world. So like Paul, we should take pains commending our ministry. I'm not telling you to seek persecution or imprisonment. I'm not telling you to incite people to malign you. Paul didn't even seek those things out. That's not the point. And I'm not saying that you need to become apostles. In fact, I'd be concerned if you started going around calling yourself apostles. But I do desire for myself, for our church, and for believers to have an apostolic flavor about their lives. Don't you want that? Do you read Paul and just think, well, that was nice for the first century? Don't you want your life to look something like his? Don't you want your life to just kind of rise out of the pages of the Bible? And here's what I mean. The world is not going to be impressed by a bunch of Christians who wear nice clothes and say nice things and drive the speed limit. It's just very easily ignorable, right? Nobody's going to think much about that. But we cannot be ignored when we imbibe this paradoxical prosperity of the New Testament. In that, we will commend our ministry. We will commend our ministry when we go on loving, when we are treated poorly. Not when others do good to us. We love when treated poorly. We will commend our ministry when we have resilient joy in Christ amid suffering. I do not mean being chipper, as though nothing hard ever happens. I mean that when the hammer of suffering drops, you have a resilient joy that exists even through tears. He doesn't say sorrowful, and then in the future, always rejoicing. He says sorrowful, and yet right now, while we're in the stocks, always rejoicing. The world can't ignore that. We will commend our ministry when our financial investments testify to the reality of our treasure in heaven. When we make money, not to accumulate possessions, but to live generously. We will commend the ministry when our assurance of being known and loved by God makes us stable amid instability, gentle amid brutality, bold amid cowardliness, holy amid corruption. That will stand out. That will commend the ministry. There's an old preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, if you've ever heard of him. He has this famous quote where he says, "The world is not in need of a new definition of Christianity, but a new demonstration of it." We have the definition, beloved. So let's take pains to demonstrate it. Finally, the implication of the affection he shows for the church. Here's the implication. We should pursue big-hearted Christian affection. Enlarged, big affection. I have a concern that for some of us in our reaction against the kind of emotional frenzy that we see in our culture all the time, we could undermine the reality or minimize the reality of true Christian affection. Love is more than service. Yes, it is. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. You ever delivered your body over to be burned? That's a pretty great act of service, right? If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, it's possible to do that without love, I have nothing. Love is more than mere acts of service. Of course, it includes that. Of course, it moves there. And I imagine that many of us are stunted in this way. I don't know you. I know a few of you just a tiny bit. I don't know what this congregation is like or your lives are like, but I imagine from what I know of people that many of us are stunted emotionally in this way, affectionately. Our affections are cramped, confined into little chambers in our heart. For some of you, maybe your upbringing has massively impaired you in this. Emotions growing up were viewed as weak, maybe even annoying. It's not something that you did growing up. For others, you're brimming with a critical spirit that drowns out every faintest movement toward brotherly affection. It won't live in the midst of a critical spirit. Paul's remedy? Widen your hearts. Widen your hearts. How do you do that? Just some examples from the Apostle Paul's life. Here's a few things to commend to you. This is where we'll close. Three things that I think it means to widen your heart. First, be willing to be hurt. Be willing to be hurt. I get it. People have been hurt by the church. Some people have been severely hurt by the church. I'm not going to minimize it. I'm also not going to enthrone it like our culture does. Ask yourself this question. Do you think the Apostle Paul was ever hurt by the church? If we let our fear of getting hurt drill us down into this little hole of self-pitying protection, we might be safer. We might be. But we will never taste the heights of Christian affection. Listen to this quote, C.S. Lewis. Some of you have probably read this before. His book, The Four Loves. Listen to this quote about love being vulnerable. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You must be willing to be hurt. Second, in widening our hearts, we look at the church through the lens of God's affection. Look at the church, view the church through the lens of God's affection. This is very relevant for me. When I relate to Christians sometimes, and I talk to people, sometimes it all just feels so human, so not affection stirring. If we're being honest with ourselves, we experience this in church with other believers, whether they disappoint us or whatever it is. It's you're not always leaving saying, "Oh, I'm just so stirred affectionally for these people." What do? You take up the word of God continually and you look through the lens of God's affection that you see here. And when I do that, I see that these people, these Christians, are beloved, betrothed, chosen, adopted, gathered, redeemed, blessed. Pay attention to the various descriptions of Christians in the Bible as you read, as you study. And pray, God, align my affections with this. And that brings us to the final thing, that is to pray for other believers. And this is nothing that you haven't heard before. But to widen our hearts, to pursue big-hearted Christian affection, pray for other believers. Praying for other saints, especially those that we may currently dislike, we'll have a tendency to enlarge our hearts. Remember Paul, he's a great example of this. Ephesians 1, he says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He prays for them. He thanks God for them. He thanks God for the Corinthians. With such a life of earnest prayer, he couldn't help but have his heart enlarged. And it will be that way with us as well. So let's widen our hearts, okay? As we do, we will take pains to eliminate every obstacle in the way of receiving God's grace. And I think if I could just be more personal and bold with you, brother elders of this church and members of this church, elders, take your cues from Paul that your affections, whatever is taking place, whatever does take place in the church, that your affections do not get restricted. It's easy for that to happen. Open wide your hearts. And brothers and sisters of this church, of this congregation, widen your hearts towards each other and towards the ministers that God has appointed in leadership of this church. Widen your hearts. Would that there would be in this congregation a beautiful, rich demonstration of Christian love and brotherly affection that the world could not ignore. Would you pray with me? Great God of mercy, God of infinite affection, The only reason Paul could say that he had his heart wide open to the church is that he knew that you had your heart wide open to him. We stop and thank you, our God and Father, because you have not closed off your heart and your affections to us, though we are so easily forgettable. Your affection is large, spacious, and you have led us out in the broadness of your affection to be your children. So, Father, in light of it, I ask you that you would strengthen this congregation with power in their inner being by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ. And that in it, they would be looking through the lens of your affection, widening their hearts, and that true Christian affection would reign in this church. Wherever apologies are needed, forgiveness is needed. Clear, open words, grant them. And bring forth, I pray, every member to an ongoing reception of your grace, bearing fruit in the knowledge of you. And do it, Father, we ask, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.